There's a story told from the time of the Great Depression of an older woman who came into an insurance office in Minneapolis. She walked in holding a document in her hand, and she went to the clerk and said, "This is our life insurance policy, and I need to know if there's any money I can get for having it. I can't afford to keep it and keep paying the premiums. I have trouble paying for my rent and food. I can't get work. I'm not able to do that. Is there any way that I can get some money for this life insurance policy?" Clerk took it and read it and looked at her and said, "This is very valuable. Can you and your husband not manage to keep on paying it? Because this is worth a lot of money." She looked at him and said, began to cry, "He died 3 years ago. And he wanted so much to leave me well. He wanted to leave me what he could. He wanted to make my life comfortable, and I've tried. I've kept paying the premiums." And Kirklickham said, "He's dead?" And she said, "Yes." She said, "That changes everything." And of course, in a few minutes, she was receiving the payments for the last 3 years that she'd made that she didn't need to pay. And she was told that in a few days, tens of thousands of dollars would be entrusted to her bank account. And she went out saying, "I didn't know. I didn't know." Well, it's kind of obvious story, but there's a certain sense in which sometimes as Christians we can live in that way. To have the blessings of God that are ours fully and freely, and to live as if they didn't exist. To keep trying to get a salvation that we already have, to earn a position that we've already been given, to understand truths that are already ours, and to live in the basis of the fact that Jesus died, and because he's died, that changes everything. That was one of Paul's concerns for the Christians to whom he's writing the book of Ephesians. He's concerned, and it's evident right from the beginning of the book, that they know who they are and what they have in Christ. As a matter of fact, we've seen that's how he begins. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in heavenly places with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus." And then he's begun to talk about all of those kinds of things. But now we come to the end of that, and he begins to pray. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and notice his prayer and the intent and the concern of his prayer on the basis of what he has already spelled out. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. "Because of this," or as the ESV has it, "for this reason, because I have heard," or "having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." Now, I think this next verse is better, this next phrase is a past tense. "Having had the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might." And we'll pause there. When Paul writes, he usually writes in the same way. He begins with the introduction, Paul, apostle of Christ, to the church which is at Ephesus. And then normally he begins with a thanksgiving. I thank God on every remembrance of you, knowing your work of labor, your patience of faith, your endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he will pray for them. But in this beginning, he turns it around. And he begins with a statement of thanksgiving for all that God has done. And the focus is on what God has done rather than where they are. And now he's going to turn to thanksgiving and prayer. In verses 3 to 14, we noticed that it's one long sentence in the Greek language, 202 words, and it goes and it twists in different ways. Now in verse 15, he has another sentence that is 169 words long. As a matter of fact, you'll notice in your Bibles, it's not until verse 22 that you have a period, but that's not in the Greek text. It's all one long sentence. Paul loves long, run-on sentences. I'll do a little boasting here. My granddaughter won an award for a sort of literary paper of the year at her university a week or two ago, and I'm sure that she doesn't have any sentences with 202 words and 169. I just had to sneak that in a little way. But here's Paul now giving this long thanksgiving, and it moves, and it's going to carry on. And we're going to track it through. He begins, as we notice, thinking back with thankfulness on his heart. So the first part is good news, verses 15 and 16. He spent more time in Ephesus than he did in any other city. He'd seen in 2 years the gospel, as it says in Acts, spread through all of that region, and probably a lot of little churches that had sprung up along the way. But he hadn't heard about it directly for 5 to 7 years. He's in Rome now as a prisoner about to take his defense against Nero himself. And word has come to him because of a man named Tychicus who has come with information, and he's going to be sent back carrying the book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians, and the book of Philemon. And Tychicus has come and told him something about what's going on in Ephesus. And Paul drinks it in. He's longing to hear. He's longing to know. You know, it's been a lot of years since we've been in Calgary, and we spent 17 years there. And when we hear, we don't sort of want to know, how's the building that was built when you were there doing? We want to know, how are the people? How are they going in faith? What's God doing? What's God continuing to do? That's how Paul feels as he hears this particular information. And it's interesting, the two things that matter to him. Having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. And that was the primary thing. Now, many of the people he didn't know, they'd come to faith after that. So this is not as personal a statement, because he's speaking to a large group of people who've come to faith in the time he was there and then afterwards. But what he wants to be sure of is they're walking in faith. They're trusting in the Lord Jesus. I was reflecting this week, and it's a useful thing to just have in the back of your mind. The reformers said that the nature of faith is three things. First, for faith, there must be knowledge. There must be something to believe. There must be content, so you have to know it. The second thing is you have to agree with it, agreement. Assent is the word they used. And then you have to trust that. And so these people not only knew about the Lord, they not only agreed with what they know, they had put their faith and trust in him. But the other distinguishing mark is, and your love for all the saints. This is how we know that we've been born from above, John will say in 1 John chapter 3, that we love the brothers. And one of the marks of genuine faith is that God gives us a love for people who we may never have met or had any contact with apart from that. In Paul's case, it is Jews and Gentiles, people who live their lives in separate boxes, hardly interacting with one another. And the whole point of the book of Ephesians is God's brought you into something new that crosses barriers of ethnicity and nationality and race and economic status, slave and free, and all of those things in Christ. You love them because they're God's people, not because they're my people. We're living in a context and where there's all of this my people, tribalism. The mark of the Church of Jesus Christ, it's God's people and your love for all the saints. Now, with that running through his heart, he immediately turns to prayer, convinced that they are believers because of this, having heard of this, but also the because of this, because of all of the blessings you have in Christ. And I think we ought to notice, Paul's great concern is to pray for the people to whom he's ministered. In nearly all of the letters, he talks about he's praying constantly for them. Now, that clearly doesn't mean he's praying every single moment, but it means they're consistently on his mind and on his heart, and he's praying for them. But equally important is what he's praying for. All too often, and this is a crass way of putting it, but our prayer times can be like, as has been called, organ recitals. We pray for this person's physical ailment and that person's physical ailment, and that is entirely appropriate to pray for their particular immediate needs, the job they need, the burden they're going through. But Paul's concern is to raise it up on another level and to pray for their deepest needs. And Paul's concern was, whatever the other needs in their life were, there was something that was more important. So notice what he talks about as their great need. They need eyes to see. And spiritual vision is what he wants for them more than anything else. Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Now, I want you to notice, and you notice that I'd said earlier, that verse 18, I think, is a past tense. Having had the eyes of your heart enlightened. That's referring to salvation. They had their inner man, if we could put it that way, the eyes of their heart, and they'd seen who Christ was. God had taken away the scales because they'd been living in darkness. Once you were in darkness, he'll say at Ephesians 4, verse 8, now you are light in the Lord. And there's a time when we see the truth because God has taken the scales off and we understand who Jesus is and we trust him. But even though they've trusted him, now they need another kind of enlightenment. So he prays that the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, that he may give you that Spirit. Now, he's not saying that they need to get the Spirit. You remember in chapter 1, verse 13, they were sealed with the Spirit on the day of promise. They were given guarantee of the Spirit. And this is talking about a specific work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God as bringing us wisdom and illumination of revelation and spiritual understanding. That occurs on two levels. First of all, there is what we would call the revelation that is inspiration. And in chapter 3 of Philippians, of Ephesians, Paul will talk about how God has opened to the apostles and prophets the mystery and has revealed the truth of the gospel. That's what we have in Scripture. God enlightened the apostles to give us the word of God. That is inspiration. So when we hold in our hands God's word, we hear Paul saying, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And there it is, God's word in front of us, given through the apostles to his people, as the Lord said to his disciples, I will lead you into all the truth. We don't need the revelation that brings Scripture. What we need is the illumination, the enlightenment of what Scripture means, so that we pray, asking God's Spirit to help us know what this is really about. Paul says in Ephesians, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it has not entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him." And sometimes we stop quoting the verse there, but then it says, "But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit." And he will go on that passage to talk about the spiritual person is given by the Spirit of God the discernment to understand the Scripture. So there's a process by which, as I open the Bible, I need to open it and ask, "Lord, help me to see what's here." That means, first of all, knowing what it says, reading what is there, but then asking God's Spirit to help me understand it and apply it in my life for a specific goal. So go back to that verse again, that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. God's supreme concern as you study the Bible is not that you know about God merely, but that you know God, that you come to know him in a personal way. All of us know it. There's a huge difference between knowing about someone and knowing that person. I've loved biography all my life and reading biographies of people, and I could tell you a lot about a lot of people, but there's a whole lot of difference between knowing about them and knowing them in a personal and significant way. Scholars can spend their time studying the Bible and tell you a lot about what it says. And I have read very learned books in it, but as you read them, you think, he's an outsider. He's not speaking from the sense that this is a man who knows God, who's walking with him, who understands him, who's learning him. And so he's calling us to recognize we need dependence upon the Spirit of God so that we will know God himself. Paul says, "I had all of these blessings, but whatever was a blessing to me, whatever was an advantage to me, I consider it rubbish so that I may know God." To know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. J.I. Packer, who's written a marvelous book that I wish every Christian would read two or three times, called Knowing God, says a little bit of knowledge of God is better than a lot of knowledge about God. Well, it's better to have both. But that's what Paul wants us to understand. That's the great thing I want you to know. I want you to know God. Jeremiah says, "Let not the rich man boast in his riches, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the strong man boast in his strength, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord." So what would Paul pray for you? That you'd know God. What does Paul pray for your children? That they'd know God. What did Paul pray for missionary service? That they'd know God. And that would be the central thing in their understanding of him. But now he's got some specifics. As a matter of fact, three things that he wants them in a certain way to just focus on. So you'll notice that he says, having the eyes of your heart in having been enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe. What is the hope of your calling? Calling, in this kind of context, refers to ultimately their calling to salvation. It's theologians will talk about your efficacious calling, not a general call of God. When God calls, he summons, you come. We've been called by God to salvation. We are saved because God has worked in our hearts and brought us to Him. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul will say, walk worthy of your calling. We use the word calling as vocation, but he's not talking about vocation. He's talking about the fact that we have been brought into the family of God. And because we've been brought into the family of God, we're called. So you'll hear sometimes a Bible passage that says, who are called saints. We read that as meaning, that's what people call them. That's not what Paul means. He means they're saints because God's called them, because that's what God has done. He's summoned them, and they belong to Him. And because our calling is based on God's work of calling us to Him rather than our work, we have a hope that is sure and solid. What is the hope of your calling? And the hope is a certain hope that all that God has promised to us will be ours in God's time and in God's way. Hope is one of those critical things in life. I love the description in Hebrews when Paul calls it and he says, our hope is an anchor for the soul. And there are times when we face things and there's lots of things in life and we'll say, I hope so. Meaning it's a longing. But Christian hope is certain hope. That's why Paul will call it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a blessed hope, because it's fixed on the certainty that God has for us in Christ. When a believer in Christ dies, having trusted Christ and giving evidence of salvation, we don't say, I hope they're in heaven. We say, they're in heaven because they've been called by God there, not on the basis of their merits or their certainty. And that knowledge of certain hope in Christ anchors us as we live our lives in a very certain world. I hope the inflation doesn't last. I hope the Ukraine issue gets settled. I hope we'll get through some of the political issues that divide us. My hope is in the Lord. Those are wishes. There's a solid hope. And as Christ's people, we need to have the hope of our calling. And then the next one is interesting because it turns it a little bit upside down to our normal way of thinking. He says, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Now, we read that as what is the richness of our inheritance in the saints, the inheritance that we're going to get, the blessing that we're going to receive. But that's not what the text says. The text says that we are God's inheritance. That's strange language, but it goes back to Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 at Mount Sinai, when God brought his people out of Egypt and said, I will be your God, you will be my people, and you will be my treasured possession among the nations. And God is saying, in effect now, that we, his people, in this time, are his treasured possession. That God looks upon us as what he values supremely. And that language will come back in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he says we're a chosen people, a people for God's own possession. We read in Titus chapter 2 in verse 14 about the Lord Jesus, our blessed Lord and God Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might acquire for himself a people for his own, zealous of good works. I love the way Clinton Arnold puts it. When he writes about this, he says, what Paul wants his readers to know is how deeply God values and cherishes them. They are God's incredibly valuable and glorious inheritance. As an earthly king values treasures full of silver and gold, God values his people as his wealth and honor. If the hope of our calling is about our destiny, this is about our identity. God sees us as precious in His sight and valuable in His sight. So in all that I go through in life, I recognize that His eye is on me and He cares about me and I am important to Him, not because I am intrinsically worthwhile, but because He, in His grace, has made me that way before Him. I was reading recently about World War II, and as the Blitz was carried on and it looked like the invasion of the Germans was going to come, there was an interesting time in which Churchill and the King and the politicians were saying, what do we do now? The very symbol of the nation or the British Empire is obviously the King at that particular time. And then the crown jewels. You go to London and you go through to see the crown jewels, all of these precious things, and they say, we can't let those fall into Hitler's hands. We can't let the King fall into it. Can't let the crown jewels go into that, into another land. They said, we need to send them to Canada or Australia to protect them. And of course, King George, stepping up and becoming the revered leader he was, says, my wife and I and the children will not leave. And the crown jewels will not leave, because he knew that if they left, if they were seen as that way, get them out, people would lose a sense of what are we fighting for. Now, if that's as precious to the British people, how much more precious are we to God and the meaning that we have? What is the hope of our calling? What is His glorious inheritance in us, strange as that language sounds. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His insurpassable might. And if you look at that verse, you'll notice that Paul heaps up all of the words of power, almost all of them you can find in the Greek language. Over and over, emphasizing this is power in however you think about it, and might. Now, we're going to come back to that next week because it's so important to Paul that he's going to spend the rest of it. It's really the main point of his prayer here is to talk about the power that is available to us to live our Christian lives, and it raises a lot of interesting questions. But he wants us to understand that God has not left us powerless to live as He wants. And so there's a provision that's been made for our spiritual needs so we can live in a dangerous and dark and difficult world in a way that honors and glorifies Him. But the supreme thing in this prayer is the need to know God. Ignorance is bliss, the way the old adage says. And we know it isn't. Oh, it may be in a few things, but if I don't know about that, then I won't worry about it. But ignorance isn't bliss, and if you don't know that when you pick up one of these robocalls and somebody's offering you wonderful car service or something like that, you will find yourself making a very costly choice. Ignorance is the enemy of spiritual maturity. I love the way James Packer puts it, using a rather intriguing analogy in his book, Knowing God. He says, knowing God, is crucially important for the living of our lives. As it would be cruel to an Amazonian tribesman to fly him to London, put him down without explanation in Trafalgar Square, and to leave him, as someone who knew nothing of English or England, to fend for himself. And I was thinking as I read that, you could turn that around. It's cruel to take somebody from California and drop them in the middle of the Amazon jungle and say, fend for yourself. So he goes on to say, so we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing the God whose world it is and who runs it. Once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. We don't tend to think that way. I have a feeling that we need to know lots of things. But more than anything, Paul says, I want you to know God. In idolatry-saturated Ephesus, you need to know God. In idolatry-saturated Southern California, you need to know God. And you need to know the riches of Christ, that you have a destiny that's sure, you have an identity that's magnificent, and you have a power and enablement that is capable of enabling you to live as God lives. But it all comes back to what Paul says, or to what the Lord Jesus prays. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. And perhaps your knowledge of God needs to begin at that point of putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and entering into all that God has provided through the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus in your place. Your faith in Christ is where it all begins. We're going to remind ourselves of the heart of that faith as we come around the table and as we think and remind ourselves of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. We'll turn our eyes, as the song says, to the Lord Jesus and think about him dying and risen. So let's pray. Father, as we come to the table and we remind ourselves of who our Savior is and what he has done for us, help us in a new way to come with open hearts into your presence, to know you in the wonder of your love and grace to us in Christ. Thank you for your Son, our Savior. Help us to fill our minds with praise and thanksgiving for him as we take these symbols in Christ's name. Amen.